Let me invite you to open your Bible again at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The verses I want to draw your attention to tonight are verses 6 through to 8. Paul says to Timothy, having exhorted him to preach the word, he then says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul is not far from death when he speaks these words. And therefore what we have in this little section of the book is a dying Christian's testimony. A dying Christian's testimony. And that's what I want to consider with you for the remaining part of our service this evening. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we draw nigh to thee in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing tonight. We bless thee for thy word that we've read. And Lord, now as we come to the closing part of this meeting and the most solemn part, and we pray tonight, Lord, thou would meet with us as we come to these verses. These verses have been given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And we thank thee for them. And we pray, Lord, tonight as we examine them, as we probe into them, that, Lord, thou would speak to our hearts, that thou would help us to understand the message of this portion of thy word. And, Lord, for those who are not yet saved, that thou would challenge them, those who are, that, Lord, thou would encourage our hearts. And we pray tonight that Christ would have the glory. And, Lord, that thou would speak to each waiting heart tonight. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Give power in the preaching, give power and help in the hearing of thy word, and may Christ have all the glory. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Saul of Tarsus was a formidable enemy of Christ and a formidable enemy of the Christian faith. When he first appeared in church history, we discover him as a passionate Jew who made it his business to persecute the Christians. Saul wasn't an uneducated man. He wasn't a revolutionary in the sense that we often think of revolutionaries. He wasn't a shady, irreligious, ill-disciplined kind of character. Rather, he was a high-ranking Jewish official who had been brought up in the best of Jewish schools and under the best of Jewish teachers. He was self-righteous, and he believed that he lived a very respectable kind of life. He was the type of man, the type of Jew, who observed all the Jewish rituals, circumcision, the feasts, the reading of the law, the observance of all the ceremonies of his religious background. He was a very popular man among other Jews and had a mind for learning and was passionate, very passionate, for his Judaism. But Saul of Tarsus hated Christ, and he hated those who followed Christ. And the reason for that hatred was theological. He didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He didn't believe that Christ was the Savior sent from heaven to save his people from their sins. In fact, he refused to believe that Christ died and rose again. He saw the Christian message and the Christian faith as fake news and something very dangerous to Judaism. He was very suspicious of Christ and of those who followed him. And so Saul of Tarsus, this Jewish man, this leading Jewish man, set out to do the Christian faith to death. Certain words are used in Acts chapter 8 of him, words that are used to describe his murderous campaign. Verse 1 speaks of him consenting to the death of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And then that chapter goes on to note that there was great persecution against the church. And verse 3 adds some very telling detail when it reminds us that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. That little phrase, "made havoc," only appears here in the New Testament, nowhere else. And it means to lay waste. It's perhaps best pictured by the picture of the wild boar that breaks into a garden or into a vineyard and destroys it. I'm told that wild boars in North America, certain parts of North America, cause $400 million worth of damage every year. Destructive animals. And this phrase, made havoc, has that kind of picture behind it. That's how it was with Saul of Tarsus. He targeted Christians, men and women, didn't matter to him. He arrested them and had them imprisoned, and he argued for their death. He said in Acts 22, verse 4, and these are his own words, he said, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." He was an unsavory, ungodly, unrelenting man. And what made it worse was the fact that Saul of Tarsus believed, as he was going about this work of persecution, he believed he was doing the will of God. He was a cruel persecutor of God's people, a man who denied the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that all changed in a moment of time. For as he traveled to Damascus in pursuit of Christians, he was stopped by the risen Christ, and at the side of the road, Saul of Tarsus, the seemingly invincible persecutor of the Church of Christ, was humbled, and he was saved by the grace of God. And for the first time in his life, this man prayed, I mean really prayed, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when the Lord answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," Saul trembled. This was the Savior he had denied. He had argued that Christ had never risen from the dead, yet this same Jesus was now speaking to him on the road to Damascus. And he was trembling, astonished, convicted, troubled in his heart, and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It was a genuine prayer from a man who had just been converted. Oh, he was the same man physically, but he was an altogether different man spiritually. God had shown mercy to him, and Saul realized not only had Christ come into the world, not only had Christ died for sinners, but that Christ had died for him. He was the chief of sinners. And now this Savior who died for him, Saul realizes he's alive, and he has saved Saul of Tarsus. His life was never the same again. Almost immediately he began to witness. His praying was followed by preaching, and he preached Christ with as much fervor as he had persecuted Christ before he was saved. Saul, who perhaps we know him better as Paul, Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name, he became a mighty servant of God. No man did more under God for the spread of the gospel in the first century than this man. He was responsible for writing a huge section of the New Testament, responsible for planting churches all over Asia Minor, responsible for encouraging believers, evangelizing sinners, and defending the faith. A remarkable record of conversion to Christ. But Paul was just a man. And as he lay in the Roman prison cell, he realized that his time on earth was coming to a close. And so he wrote to Timothy, his young friend, his young son in the faith. Timothy, as I've mentioned, was already a pastor, and Paul wanted to encourage him. He wanted to exhort this young man to press on. He wanted to explain to him the importance of preaching the whole counsel of God. And that was among the last things he wrote to his young friend. And then he adds in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Wasn't a very long statement, just takes a few seconds to read it, but it was from the heart, and it really summarized this man. It's his last recorded testimony, and to present some very far-reaching truths for all of us in this meeting tonight. You listen to someone just before they die, you're just catching their last words, And what you listen to them say as they come to that point in their life very often can reveal great truth about that person. Well, this was Paul's testimony, his dying testimony, and it's full of gospel truth. And I want to look at these words tonight and consider what Paul is saying here. What is he actually saying to us? Well, as you look at these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice first of all that Paul had no regrets that he had lived as a Christian. He had no regrets that he lived as a Christian. Verse 7 contains three statements that capture the Christian life of this man of God. As he looked back, as he looked over the course of his Christian experience, as this man, this aged Paul, surveys the past, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, the force of those words in the original Greek language is a little different than what we have it in our English translation here. Verse 7, you could read it this way, the good fight have I fought. My course have I finished. And the faith have I kept. And the emphasis, therefore, is not so much upon what Paul has done. The emphasis is upon the good fight, and upon the course, and upon the faith that he had kept. The Christian faith that had so transformed his life. And the point that Paul is making as he writes these words to Timothy, the point that he's making is that he had no regrets about his Christian life. There's not a word of complaint here. There's not a murmur against God. There's not a hint of unhappiness or unease about what he's saying. Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced in the life he had received from Christ and in the life he had lived for Christ. In his estimation, it was a life worth living. He looks backward and he views his well-spent life with joy and comfort. And although he's in a prison cell, Paul wouldn't have swapped his life, his Christian life, he wouldn't have swapped it for the world. He was glad that he had served Christ. He rejoiced in the way the Lord had led him and used him. He was thankful for the opportunities for Christian service. Paul looks back over a life that was filled with trials and troubles and tears and difficulties, but also with tremendous joys and experiences with Christ. And as he looked back with gladness. And he had no dissatisfaction with Christ. He had fought the good fight. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. And he had no regrets about any of that. The Christian life, as far as Paul was concerned, was the best life to live. What made him say that? What made this dying man talk that way? A number of things that sit here in verse 7. He says that he has no regrets because the Christian life is a noble life. It's a noble life. He speaks about a good fight. I have fought a good fight. Literally, I have fought the good fight. And it pictures the Christian as a soldier. A soldier involved in a conflict or in a war. Now we look at the scenes from Ukraine right now and we think there's no point to that. We look at what's happening with the Russian military coming in and we say this war is senseless. Look at the damage, look at the destruction, look at the death that they're causing. And it's not good. It's a dreadful thing, that fight that's taking place over there. And in that sense, war is never good. But the fight of faith that the Christian is involved in is very different. That word good in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, it means beautiful, or excellent, or precious, or useful, or suitable, or commendable. Another word is noble. To live for Christ, this is what Paul is saying. To live for Christ, to fight sin, to strive to spread the gospel, to be grounded and rooted in love, to be faithful to the word of God, to worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit with all your heart, to resist the devil, to resist temptation and the sinful ways of this world, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, to be surrendered to God and want to use your life for his glory. Paul says that's a noble thing. This Christian life is a thing of beauty. It's a thing of excellence. It's the most noble way to live. It's good. The world says Christianity is bigoted and narrow and an unsavory way of life. It condemns the Christian. The world condemns the Christian faith. It despises the Christian message. But the world has a skewed view of the gospel. The gospel is noble and excellent and precious, and this is why Paul had no regrets. He has lived a noble life, living for Christ. He couldn't have done anything better with his life than live for Christ. That's what he's saying. I have fought a good fight. Yes, it was a fight. There were many ups and downs, there were many setbacks, many obstacles, many difficulties. But he says, I fought this good fight. It's a noble fight, and the life I've lived has been an excellent life. The Christian life. There's no life like it. And so he's no regrets. He's no regrets because the Christian life is a noble life. He says this too, he's no regrets because the Christian life is a fulfilling life. He goes on to say in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. Finished my course. Now he moves away from the picture of a soldier and he comes into the picture of an athlete running a race. The race that had the beginning when he was saved on the road to Damascus, as far as his experience was concerned. This course, this track, this path was set for him because he says in Hebrews 12 verse 1, we are to run the race that is set before us. God had appointed the course and Paul finished it. He finished it. That word finished means to fulfill or to complete. It doesn't just simply mean the end of something. It means something that you have fulfilled or something you have accomplished. I was greatly struck this week as I looked at that little phrase, I have finished my course. And notice that Paul mentioned this back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He was speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he met with them on his way to Jerusalem, and he said about the troubles that he was facing. Paul faced many troubles, but he said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That was the course that Paul was on. Well, yes, there were difficulties and dangers for him to contend with. People opposed him. People obstructed him. He suffered in his Christian life. But in spite of that, he finished the course with joy. It was a fulfilling life for him. He completed it. He accomplished something. Something of lasting worth. Something of tremendous benefit. And so as he comes to die, he has no regrets that he has lived the Christian life. It's a noble life. It's a fulfilling life. It's also a purposeful life. He says in verse 7, I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. What does that mean? It means that he had been faithful in his gospel ministry. He had been true to the doctrines of God's word. He hadn't wavered. He had served God with steadfastness. He lived his life in service to God and with a desire to make the gospel known to others. There was a purpose to his life. A purpose to his life. One commentator said he had spent a life in faithfully endeavoring to serve his Lord. Glorious purpose in Paul's life. He wasn't just wandering and meandering aimlessly through life as years went by and months went by and he had no direction, no purpose, no aim, no ambition, not at all. This Christian life of his, the life that he had in Christ, the life that he lived on to Christ and for Christ, it wasn't a wasteful thing. Those years that he spent serving God weren't wasted. There was a purpose to it. This was the purpose of his existence. Why had he been saved? He had been saved to serve God. What is man's chief end? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. I've kept the faith. I've been tasked to preach, and this is God's purpose for me. I've been tasked to live for Him. That's God's purpose for me. I've been tasked to glorify Him and enjoy Him in the light of the faith, the message of the gospel. And I've done that. I've kept the faith. All these things were wrapped up in Christ. The reason why Paul had no regrets was because of what Christ had done for him, what Christ had done in him, what Christ had done with him, what Christ had done through him. Paul's life was a Christ-centered life. Christ was in him and he was in Christ, and all that he accomplished was because of Christ. And therefore he looks back and he has no regrets. No regrets. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's the kind of life he lived. When he came to die, he had no regrets about it. Tell me, what kind of life are you living? What kind of life are you living? James asked the question in his little epistle, what is your life? What is your life? It's a good question. What is your life? Is it just an empty existence? Lurching from one empty experience to another? Is it a life where you're searching for something more and you never attain it? Is it a life marked with sin and therefore with guilt and shame and despair? A life without certainty or hope or direction? Are you living a selfish life? A life perhaps filled with lust and sinful desires? A rebellious life? A life without Christ? A Christless life? Is that the kind of life you're living? My dear friend, if that's the kind of life you're experiencing right now, you're going to come to the end of it, and it's going to be a life of regrets. Alexander McLaren was a famous preacher. He said, the only life that bears looking back upon is a life of Christian devotion and effort. The only life that bears looking back upon as a life of Christian devotion and effort. And here's Paul looking back. He's looking back. And he has no regrets that he has lived as a Christian. I have never met a person yet who regrets being a Christian. I've never met a person on their deathbed, and I have sat with many a Christian as they come towards the end of life, and I've never met one yet who has regretted living as a Christian. That's because of Christ. So he had no regrets that he lived as a Christian. Notice with me, secondly here, he had no fears as he faced death as a Christian. He had no fears as he faced death as a Christian. If verse 7 is Paul's testimony about his life, then verse 6 is his testimony about death. In one verse, he's looking back. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's looking at the past. In verse 6, he's looking at the present. And he's contemplating the fact that he will not be on this earth forever. These are striking words in verse 6. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's obvious from what he says here. It's obvious from what he says that he has no fear of dying. I am ready. I'm ready to go. Timothy, I'm ready to die. These words about death in verse 6 are incredibly important. Incredibly important. And I say that for three reasons. Notice Paul's acknowledgement of death. His acknowledgement of death. By this time, he's a prisoner in Rome. He knows. He knows he could be executed at any time. Nero just has to say the word and Paul will be beheaded. Others have been put to death under Nero's reign. Other Christians had been martyred by the Roman emperor. And Paul was conscious, very conscious, he could be next. But he doesn't shy away from that reality, does he? He's not in denial about death. He doesn't try to hide from the fact that he's just a step away from death. He talks about it quite openly. He knew that death was appointed for him. It's appointed unto men once to die. He writes that in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And therefore he is ready to acknowledge this. There's no reluctance to speak about it. I read recently of a critical care doctor who noted that many people, especially elderly people, are hesitant to talk about the end of life. They don't really want to face up to the fact that they would die. That was his observation. And many people, old and young, are like that. Paul had no such fear. He's thinking about death. He realizes he's going to die. And so he acknowledges it. He has no fear. Why is that? I asked myself the question, why was that the case? It's because death is different for the Christian. You see that when I draw your attention to his assessment of death, not only his acknowledgement of death, look at his assessment of death. How does he describe it? He says, the time of my departure is at hand. What does he mean this? Why does he say the time of my departure? Why does he not say the time of my death? Well, the word departure comes from a word that means to loosen. And it's often used in two ways. One of two ways. It's sometimes used like a ship that's leaving the harbor. And the ropes are loosened. The anchor is lifted. And someone on the harbor takes the rope off the huge anchor point that's there on the harbor wall. And they throw that rope back onto the ship. And the ship sails from its moorings. It departs. It departs to another shore. So the ropes are loosened. The other picture is of an army camping in tents. Remember, Paul writes this in the days when the Roman army was at its peak. And they would camp and they would put up their tents and put in the guy ropes. And then the regiment would move on to another area and they would have to slacken the guy ropes, loosen the ropes of the tent and take the tent up and pack it away and march on to another place and then go through the same procedures again, put the camp up in place. But they would loosen the ropes. And Paul is saying, that's like me. Whether you take the picture of the ship that's departing to another shore, or the ropes in the tent being loosened so they can depart to another camp, death is a loosening where we depart. It's important to understand this. Death is not annihilation. Death does not mean the end of our existence. We don't cease to be when we die. We depart. That's his assessment of death. We depart. And we depart to one of two places, either to heaven or to hell. And you'll be in one of those two places. Paul knew he was going to die, but he's departing for heaven. That's why he has no fear. That's why he has no fear. The Reverend John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, that famous hymn, used to say to his friends in his latter days, he says, I am like a parcel. We might understand this picture a little better. He says, I am like a parcel packed up and directed, only waiting for the carrier to take me to my destination. He was just waiting to be carried to a different destination. That's what happens. That's what happens when a loved one dies in Christ. They depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, said, it is the most sad circumstance in the funerals of our Christian friends, when we have laid their bodies in the dark and silent grave, to go home and leave them behind. But alas, it is not we that go home and leave them behind. No, it is that they are gone to the better home and have left us behind. They have departed, and we're left behind. Look at his approach to death. Not only his acknowledgement of death and his assessment of death. Notice his approach to death. He says, I am ready to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. Strange language. This thought of the offering, or ready to be offered, is taken from the Old Testament drink offering. In the Old Testament offerings, the burnt offering, some innocent animal would have been offered on the altar. And very often when that animal was being offered in the burnt offering, a little oil or a little wine would be poured onto the altar or onto the animal. And that pouring of the oil or the wine was known as the drink offering. It wasn't the main offering, but it was an offering. And Paul uses that word here. I am ready to be the drink offering. He knew that Christ was his sacrifice. He knew that Christ had offered himself as the sacrifice for Paul's sins. But Paul is ready to lay down his life as an offering, or as a drink offering. It's as if he's saying, if this is how I die, if I die as a martyr, may it be for God's glory. I'm ready. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die whatever the circumstances. I'm ready to die whatever the situation I find myself in. It's as if he's saying, Christ has offered himself for me, and I will gladly lay down my life in martyrdom for his cause. There's no sense of fear here. No sense of fear. Paul doesn't dread the thought of dying. He faces up to it. He knew he wouldn't be on this earth forever. He knew that the day was fast approaching when his life would end, but he wasn't anxious about that. Indeed, he says he was ready. I am ready. It's as if he's saying to young Timothy, Timothy, don't be anxious about me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to leave this world. I'm ready. I'm ready for home. I'm ready to die. Hey, what about you tonight? There have been a number of deaths in recent days that we're most familiar with as a congregation, some directly affecting our congregation and some the wider denomination and the wider community. And the deaths that I'm thinking of involve believers, and therefore they've gone home to be with Christ, which is far, they were ready. They've gone home to be with Christ, which is far better. They were ready to go. Some of them I talked to many times, and we talked about their salvation. They were ready to go. How is it with you tonight? Are you ready to go? If death was to come for you tonight, are you ready for it? You know that David said in Psalm 23, we sang the psalm this morning, he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He had no fear. No fear as he thought about the valley of the shadow of death. No fear. And Paul's like that here. He has no regrets that he lived as a Christian. And he has no fears as he faces death as a Christian. Because death for the Christian is different. Oh, physically it's going to be the same. But spiritually, death is very different. Death came into this world. It wasn't part of God's creation. Death came into this world because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, broke God's law, death was part of the penalty of that sin. That's why it's appointed unto men once to die. But believer, remember that Christ took our punishment on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, if you're a believer tonight. And therefore, when it says Christ died for the ungodly, it means he took my death and died for me. So when I come to leave this world, death has lost its sting. It's not really death in the sense that we think of it. It is the end of our physical life here, but it's not part of the curse, it's not part of the punishment for sin, because Christ has taken that already. It's a blessing that brings us into the presence of our Savior. But for the unsaved person, it is so different. so different. To die in your sin, to die unsaved, to die without Christ is a fearful thing. That's why these words are so important. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. You'll notice he talks about the time. There was an appointed time for Paul to die. And there's an appointed time for us to die. But you can die in Christ. You can die as a saved person. And then you'll have no fears as you face death. So he had no regrets as he lived as a Christian. He had no fears as he faced death as a Christian. The third thing, and very quickly, he had no doubts. No doubts as he considered eternity as a Christian. Look at verse 8. Henceforth it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He's talking now about eternity. A glorious entrance and a crown of righteousness. Welcomed home. Not a righteous crown, but a crown of righteousness. He would be home. He would be with his Savior. He would be safe forever because he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And now he would be crowned with a crown of righteousness. And he's no doubts about that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now he's looking forward. He has looked back. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He has looked at the present. I'm ready to be offered. Now he looks forward and he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. No doubt about that. No doubt about where he was going. No doubt about Christ, whom he would be with. No doubt about the reward he would receive. No doubt about his eternity in heaven forevermore. No doubts. No regrets. No fears. And no doubts. Tell me, what about you tonight? Maybe you've got regrets right now. You look back over your life and it's a long litany of sin, regret and shame. My friend, listen, the blood of Christ can cleanse you from sin. Maybe you have fears about death. Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He'll deal with your fears. Maybe you have doubts. Christ is in glory, and all those who are in union with Christ, all those who are saved by Christ, will be with him in heaven too. That deals with our doubts. So I pray tonight, if you're not saved, the Lord will speak to your heart. You'll come just as you are. You'll trust him as your Savior. You'll repent of your sin. You'll take Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. And if you are saved tonight, rejoice. Rejoice in what you have and what you possess in Christ. He is our Savior in life. He's our Savior in death. He's our Savior in eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. If I can be of any help to you, don't rush away tonight. Come and talk with me. And I'll point you more to the Savior. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for time spent around the word tonight. Bless it to our hearts. Direct us, Lord, we pray. Speak to any in the meeting who are not saved, those who have watched online who are not saved. Lord, speak to them, we pray. Draw them to thyself and save them by your grace. Bless thy people. Help us to rejoice in Christ. And now, Lord, part us with thy fear and thy favor. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.